corresponding to 789 AD, that this virtuous lady was born in the holy city of Medina to Imam Musa Kazem, peace upon him, the Prophet's seventh infallible heir. Although blessed with several children, including his eldest son and heir, Imam Reza, peace upon him, the birth of this radiant daughter was rightly regarded as boon from the Almighty Creator by Imam Kazem, peace upon him. He named her Fatima in honor of his infallible ancestress, the noblest lady of all times, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As she grew up, she acquired the bezels of wisdom from her father. In the absence of the seventh Imam, because of intermittent periods of imprisonment by the tyrannical caliphs of the usurper Abbasid regime, she imbibed knowledge from her beloved brother, Imam Reza, peace upon him, who was 25 years her senior. On one occasion, while her father was on a journey and her brother was also not present, her God-given qualities came to the fore when a group of pilgrims from Iran happened to knock at the door of Imamat in Medina with a list of questions regarding various religious issues. To their surprise, the queries they had were answered on paper from behind the curtain by a little girl. Feeling satisfied, the Iranian pilgrims started their journey back home and chanced to meet Imam Kazem, peace upon him, at one of their resting places. When they showed the answers provided to their questions by the Imam's little daughter, he remarked, "Fidaha Abuha," which means, "May her father be her ransom." Without the least doubt, the group of Iranians, on reaching their homeland, may have briefed their friends and families on the virtues of the little girl of the Prophet's household, who, unknown to them, was destined to find her permanent resting place over 20 years later in their midst in the desert city of Qom, which would one day achieve global fame with scholars coming from all over the world to acquire genuine knowledge about Islam. With such impeccable knowledge and wisdom beyond years, it was but natural for the talents of this child prodigy to flower one day. She was to shine resplendently from the land of Iran, and her radiance was destined to enlighten people from all over the world. While in Medina, the little girl suffered separation from her father when he was forcibly taken to Basra and then to Baghdad on the orders of Harun al-Rashid, the self-styled caliph of the usurper Abbasid regime. When she reached the age of 10, this separation became permanent as news reached of the martyrdom of Imam Kazem, peace upon him, in the dungeon of Baghdad, through a fatal dose of poison in the year 183 AH. As she grew, so did her nearness and proximity to God Almighty. So great was her piety that her brother Imam Reza, peace upon him, conferred upon her the title of Ma'sume, which means innocent, and which became synonymous with her name. Like the Virgin Mary, peace upon her, the mother of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, she attained such lofty degrees of virtue, and no person was considered worthy of her blessed hand. In the year 201 AH, after Imam Reza, peace upon him, was forced to leave Medina for distant land of Khorasan by the crafty Abbasid tyrant Ma'mun, the sister decided to journey to northeastern Iran in the company of several of her siblings to meet her brother. When the caravan neared Save, it was attacked by the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. As a result, some of her brothers and kinsfolk were martyred, while she sustained injuries and turned towards the city of Qom, which was noted for its attachment to the cause of the blessed Ahlul Bayt. She was accorded a warm welcome by the people of Qom, and the elders of the city came out to receive her. She stayed for 17 days in the city, which her grandfather, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, had hailed several decades ago as the sanctuary of Asli Ahlul Bayt. From here, her soul flew to the ethereal heavens, making Qom the staircase to paradise, in fulfillment of the prophet's saying that of the 8 gateways to paradise, one opens through Qom. Today, her shrine is the second most holy spot in Iran, after her brother's shrine in Mashhad, beckons pilgrims from all over the world, granting boons for all those seeking the proximity of the one and only God. Numerous miracles have taken place at the shrine of Hazrat Masume, and many persons have seen their problems solved and have been cured of fatal diseases, as confirmed by medics who earlier had lost hope in the health of the patients. These miraculous powers, coupled with the spiritual aura of the shrine, have made many non-Muslim visitors, including those from Europe, the Americas, and Africa, embrace the truth of Islam. Since it is the will of the Almighty Creator that the grave of the infallible Fatimatu Zahra, peace upon her, in Medina remain concealed till the reappearance of the Prophet's 12th and last successor, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, and the dawn of the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice, it is Qom and the shrine of Ma'sume, peace upon her, that bestow the same rewards on the pilgrims desirous of paying homage to the Prophet's daughter. Here is a passage worth contemplating from the ziyarat, or standard form of salutations for our innocent lady of Qom. Peace on you, O daughter of Musa, son of Ja'far. May Allah shower his mercy and blessings on you. Peace on you. May Allah grant us your companionship in heaven and place us in your group and lead us to your Prophet's fountain, and quench our thirst out of your grandfather's own cup in the hand of Ali. May Allah bless you all. I ask Allah to grant us, through you, happiness and ease, and to place us and you into the group of your grandfather, Muhammad. May Allah bless you all. Truly, He is the guardian and is almighty. I seek nearness to Allah through my devotion for you and through my enmity for your enemies. O Fatima, intercede for me so that I enter heaven, for indeed you have a great status in the sight of Allah.
Thank you. Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, salamun alaikum. You're listening to this program, Lantern. We have a nice story to hear and learn about it. So let's listen. What's the title of today's story? Al-Quran, the Great and Holy Book. About 100 years ago, England had a powerful prime minister. He was a Christian to a high section of the Anglican Church. His name was Gladstone. One day in the year 1882, he was speaking in the British Parliament on how to weaken the power of Muslims in Egypt so that the British could continue to rule over them. At one stage, he raised a copy of the Holy Quran in his hand and said that so long as this book remained with the Muslims in that country and they respected and followed it, the British would never be able to dominate them. He added that the only solution was to try and separate the Holy Quran from the Muslims of Egypt. At the end of the speech, a committee was formed to decide upon ways and means of carrying out Gladstone's recommendation. The committee resolved to send some experts to Egypt who would launch a campaign which would weaken the faith of people and make them suspicious of the truth of the Holy Quran. The aim was to discourage people to refer to the Holy Book and gradually make them turn against the Islamic way of life. In the course of this political and vicious program, a learned man by the name of Dunlop, who was sent to Egypt as a teacher, he prepared many books containing lessons which were nothing but propaganda in disguise. One of the lessons on history was based on showing how Egypt was lagging behind and was not making progress because of Islam and the Quran. It alleged that people of Egypt were much more civilized prior to the coming of Islam. Such ill-intentioned program first succeeded to a small extent in influencing the youth at the schools. Then the holy man of Al-Azhar University protested to the authorities and demanded that an end be put to it. Now let us find out what are the qualities of this book which the enemies wish to remove from the Muslims. The holy book is known as Al-Quran, which means the reading of the Prophet of Islam who never went to any school. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, has retired to a cave on Mount Hira, not far from Mecca. One day angel Jibreel, came to him and said, "Read." The Holy Prophet said, "What should I recite?" Gabriel said, "Read in the name of thy Lord, who created man out of a mere clot of congealed blood. Read, and thy Lord is most beautiful. He who thought the use of pen, thought man that which he did not know." The Holy Quran, as word of Allah the Almighty, as revealed to His Prophet Muhammad, this book gives guidance for our daily life. It appeals to our power of reasoning and exhorts us to follow the commands of Allah. It is living miracle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, the last of the prophets who came from Allah. It is not surprising at all that this holy book has remained intact for the last 1400 years. And it shall remain so till the day of judgment, for Allah has taken it on himself to protect it. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said that one should at least recite 50 ayahs every day. Let us therefore value and respect this great book by reading it with understanding and follow its teachings.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear sisters and brothers. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we read some religious stories and then talk about the moral lessons or themes of these stories. Our subject of today is the Noble Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has promised and guaranteed to look after this book and keep it safe and secure until the end. He has promised in this way, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرُ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have, without doubt, sent down the Qur'an and we will assuredly guard it. Surah Al-Hijr, verse number 9. The recitation of the Holy Book of Qur'an is the best of worship because it inspires the reciter to think and to contemplate whereby actions may result. The Holy Qur'an addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا نِصْفَهُ أَوْ إِنْقُصْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا أَوْ زِدْ عَلَيْهُ وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. Keep vigil all the night in prayer except for a few hours, half the night more or less, and with measured and in a rhythmic tone recite the Holy Qur'an. Surah Al-Muzammil, verses number 2 till 4. And again addressing all the Muslims, Holy Book of Qur'an has kept فَقْرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنْهِ. Read you the Holy Qur'an as much as you can. Surah Al-Muzammil, verse number 20. Or in another verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَى الْقُلُوبِ أَقْفَالُهَا. Do they not contemplate the Qur'an so as to catch its meanings, or their hearts are locked up? Surah Muhammad, verse number 24. Or this verse, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِنْ مُدَّكِرٍ. And we have indeed made the Holy Qur'an easy to understand and remember. Then is there anyone who may receive admonition? Surah Al-Qamar, verse number 17. Therefore, those who read Holy Qur'an without any contemplation and action lose a lot for ignoring two main important elements, thought and act, and grasping only one, that is reading.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
One last point that should not be missed here is that the words of the Quran should commonly be taken for their fundamental meanings and not for their connotations, with the exception of some that clear reasons prove them to mean otherwise. The verses in the Holy Quran should never be commented on the basis of conjectures or self-interest. As an instance, when we read the Holy Quran, وَمَنْ كَانَ فِي هَذِهِ أَعْمَى فَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ أَعْمَى وَأَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا. And he who was blind in this world will be blind in the hereafter, or the next world, and most astray from the path of salvation. Surah Al-Isra, verse number 72. We are sure enough that blind in this verse doesn't mean sightless. It rather means someone who has lost his or her sense of understanding and judgment, and not him or her who has lost the sense of sight. Now, this is because there are many blind people who are virtuous and truthful. But on the contrary, there are many who can see well in their eyes, but who are out of mind and their hearts are locked up and cannot use even their common senses. So we as Muslims should be wise and refuse those interpretations of the Noble Quran that are based on personal commentaries. Well, it seems that we've got no more time for today's episode.
In this episode of Lantern, we talked about the Holy Book of Quran and some unique features of it. We said that it has remained intact through all these centuries, and its verses are so unique that no human being can compose something even compatible with the verses of Quran. Then we went to the subject of recitation of Quran by Muslims and the emphasis of the Holy Book on its value. And finally, we talked about interpretation of Quran, which must be done with the utmost care and away from personal ideas. I hope that all of us would make use of this invaluable book in the best way possible in our lives. Thank you so much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The U.S. regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed. 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries. The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan, but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed, and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Iran and Russia have signed an agreement on the construction of the Rasht-Astara Railway, a strategic transport corridor that connects the existing railways of the two countries and Azerbaijan. The Iranian Transport Minister and his Russian counterpart, Vitaly Savelyev, put their signatures on the deal worth $1.6 billion during a ceremony in Tehran on Wednesday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Russian counterpart oversaw the event in person and via video link. The 162-kilometer railway will connect the Iranian city of Rasht near the Caspian Sea to Astara on the border with Azerbaijan. Upon completion, the railway would serve as a shorter and cheaper transit pathway for Asia and Europe's businesses. The development would also turn Iran into the region's trade crossroads and bring along stable and profuse revenues for the Islamic Republic. Including the part that crosses Iran, the passage serves to link Europe to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean's littoral states, as well as the southeastern Asian countries. Transporting goods through the pathway takes 21 days. The alternative maritime route that travels across Europe's western and then southern flank before heading into the Red Sea, however, takes 45 days to complete and features an additional 30% expense.
This is a very important agreement that allows us to move to a new stage in the development of cooperation in the transport field. This is the largest infrastructure project that concerns the construction of a 162-kilometer section of the railway between the Iranian city of Astara and the city of Rasht. This is the section that is enough to completely close the railway communication through the territory of Russia, Azerbaijan, Iran, from St. Petersburg to the Persian Gulf and to Bandar Abbas. As soon as this project is implemented, then accordingly we will have a route and the possibility of deliveries both in transit to Europe and deliveries from Russia to the Persian Gulf. This is a huge market.
Separately, Iran and Russia are expanding their cooperation in the banking sector. Russia's second largest bank, VTB, has opened a branch in Iran. VTB is the first ever Russian bank to offer services in the Islamic Republic. Last December, VTB launched a service allowing both individuals and businesses to transfer money to and from Iran. Iranian companies will now have the chance to make international bank transfers. Moreover, VTB Bank and its subsidiaries are extensively active in South American countries, empowering Iran to diversify its exchange routes with export target countries in that region. Earlier this year, Governor of the Central Bank of Iran, Mohammad Reza Farzin, said a direct link had been established between the central banks of Iran and Russia. Iran and Russia have signed scores of economic and energy deals as the two countries seek to replicate their successful security and military cooperation in efforts that could offset the impacts of Western sanctions on their economies. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak led a high-ranking delegation to major events and ceremonies. Novak met Iranian Oil Minister Javad Oji and also visited a number of oil and gas equipment manufacturers and discussed prospects for working together in the fuel and energy sectors. He said the oil and gas industry is a backbone for the economies of our countries. Strengthening bilateral cooperation in this area will undoubtedly increase the economic sustainability of Russia and Iran.
We are developing 8 of our oil and gas fields with strong Russian companies, and we have agreed with Mr. Novak for the development of 6 more fields.
The two sides also discussed cooperation in the field of electrical and nuclear energy, as well as renewable energy sources. Russia and Iran, both under Western sanctions, are forging closer ties in order to support their economies and to undermine Western sanctions, which they both cast as unjustified. Tehran and Moscow have embarked on deepening cooperation amid massive Western sanctions.
We are seeking specifically joint investments, facilitation of customs services and banking issues regarding the transfer of money between state banks and Mir Business Bank in Russia, which is of great help for Iranian businessmen.
Iran and Russia have signed major deals in recent months to boost economic, trade, energy, and military cooperation. Russia is also delivering a complete squadron of Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets to the Islamic Republic of Iran, development that will likely further rile up the West as Tehran and Moscow deepen their defense and economic cooperation in defiance of sweeping sanctions and coercive measures.
Turkey's presidential election is headed for a runoff vote. That's according to official results from the country's Supreme Election Council. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan took 49.5% of Sunday's vote, with his main challenger Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu getting 44.89%. More than 64 million Turkish people, including overseas voters, were eligible to vote, and nearly 89% participated in the election to choose their next president and parliament for a five-year term. As neither secured more than 50% of the vote, they will face off in a second round on May 28th. This is only the third time that Turks directly voted for a president, with Erdogan winning both previous elections outright in the first round. Polls and observers had predicted an advantage, if not an outright victory, for 74-year-old Kılıçdaroğlu. But as the final results from Sunday's election were announced, it became clear 69-year-old Erdogan had defied expectations, seizing a majority along with his nationalist coalition partners in parliament and forcing a second round vote in the presidential race. A voting observation mission by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe said political participation was high and voters had a choice between two political alternatives, but the incumbent president and the ruling parties enjoyed an unjustified advantage, including through biased media coverage. The polls were held against a background of a cost-of-living crisis that saw inflation peak at 85% in October, and earthquakes in February that killed more than 50,000 people in the country. These factors buoyed opposition hopes of unseating a leader known as Reis, or chief, by supporters of the governing Justice and Development Party. Kılıçdaroğlu has promised to fix Turkey's faltering economy and restore democratic institutions compromised under Erdogan's rule. Erdogan, on the other hand, has been extolling the virtues of his long rule, campaigning on a platform of a stability, independent foreign policy, and continuing to bolster Turkey's defense industry. Recently, he raised the wage of government workers by 45% and lowered the retirement age. Taking place at the same time as the presidential race was the election of 600 parliamentary deputies. Although this was mostly lost amid the debate about Erdogan and Kılıçdaroğlu and whether either would gather more than 50% of the vote and thus avoid a second round. Turkey's election is widely considered to be the most important in the world this year, as a fight for the future of Turkish democracy and a possible shift in Turkey's influential role on the world stage. Parliamentary and presidential elections took place in Turkey on Sunday. In the 600-seat parliament, Erdogan's Justice and Development Party and its allies secured by far the most seats, 321, while the opposition won 213, and the 66 remaining seats went to a pro-Kurdish alliance. The elections are crucial to the future of Turkey's battered economy. Also, the vote had been presented as a last chance to stop Erdogan from turning the country into a full-blown autocracy. From 2003, Erdogan served three terms as prime minister. In 2014, when he was barred from running again, Erdogan stood for the largely ceremonial role of president. In 2016, he survived a coup, but that only strengthened his grip and consolidated his political standing in the country. A year later, he won a referendum that gave him sweeping presidential powers. While Erdogan's grip on the levers of power has brought Turkey close to autocracy, he has made serious economic missteps recently. He has increased his control of the theoretically independent central bank and steadfastly refused to increase interest rates despite soaring inflation. Turkish people are far poorer and more uncertain of their future as a result. The government response to the devastating recent earthquake was widely viewed as inadequate. In February, Erdogan made the tone-deaf comment that whatever happens, happens. This is part of fate's plan. However, he has outperformed expectations and appears to be further ahead than was previously predicted. Kılıçdaroğlu, a former accountant and bureaucrat and the longtime head of the Republican People's Party, was not a universally popular choice among the opposition to a stand. A social democrat, Kılıçdaroğlu is at the head of a coalition that includes nationalists who are only supporting him because of their desperation to unseat Erdogan. He has promised to stand down after a single term after instituting more conventional economic policies and restoring full parliamentary democracy. CHP leader Kılıçdaroğlu's six-party nation alliance has pledged to dismantle an executive presidential system narrowly voted in by a 2017 referendum. The opposition alliance also promised to restore the independence of the judiciary and the central bank and to reverse crackdowns on free speech and dissent under Erdogan. Turkey's elections had been billed as the most consequential since its first fair multi-party polls in 1950, boiling down to a choice between 5 more years of Erdogan, Turkey's most electorally successful politician, or a new direction under an old party that has reinvented itself in recent years.
Gaza Strip, and yet again, another Israeli deadly aggression on the blockaded territory that finally ended following an Egypt-brokered truce on Saturday. The 5-day onslaught claimed the lives of over 30 people, including women and children. The Palestinian fatalities included several Islamic Jihad commanders. Khalil al-Bahtini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Azzeddin, a spokesperson for the Islamic Jihad, who also managed retaliatory operations in the West Bank and Gaza, and Jihad al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council, were all among those assassinated along with their families. A total of 51 Palestinian houses were completely destroyed, while about 1,000 others were damaged, prompting many people across Gaza to become homeless.
Now we are homeless, so we have no choice but to sleep on the street. Everything of us is ruined. I am worried about my children and other family members.
I demand compensation following this ceasefire because we are living on the streets now, no house or anything. My children and their children have no home. We are all left with nothing.
The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war in 2021. The carnage was to the extent which drew reaction from the United Nations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza as unacceptable. The UN chief also called on the Israeli regime to immediately stop the bloodshed. Guterres said Israel must abide by its obligations under international humanitarian law, including proportionate use of force and taking all feasible precautions to spare civilians and civilian objects in the conduct of military operations. The UN chief also censured the Israeli closure of Gaza border crossings, which prevented the entry of foodstuff, medical supplies, and fuel into the besieged coastal territory. The latest Israeli aggression on Gaza brings to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance groups have attained during the past several years. A joint statement by resistance factions in Gaza is a testimony to that. The statement said their retaliatory rocket attacks and the steadfastness of resistance fighters messed up the regime's calculations during the recent onslaught on Gaza. It added the new round of fighting with the occupying Israeli regime further strengthened the resistance front. The Zionist enemy mistakenly believed that the time was ripe for assassination of Palestinian resistance leaders, but it was a grave miscalculation. The umbrella group said that Israeli military officials had planned to wrap up the latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip in a very short span of time, but were stunned by the scope of resistance fighters' preparedness and rapid response to air raids. The groups warned Israel against the implementation of the policy of targeted killings, adding that resistance fighters have their fingers on the trigger and will not hesitate to respond in case the regime in Tel Aviv resorts to assassinations. But with Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 6,000 rockets toward the occupied territories, it seems that the power of Palestinian resistance has already done the job, creating fear and threat among Israeli authorities. With all the fuss about the Israeli Iron Dome, numerous Palestinian rockets managed to intrude into the airspace of the occupied territories and inflict their stated losses. The death of an Israeli settler as a result of those rocket fires during the recent conflict was an indication of that. What seems to be of very high significance is that assassinating Palestinian commanders will not bring security to the Israeli regime and instead will enhance the extent of resistance on the part of Palestinian factions and increase their resolve in the face of the Israeli atrocities. That not only will cost Israel a heavy price in case of any gross miscalculations, as resistance leaders have put it, but will undoubtedly challenge the existence of an occupying regime.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is for a better life from IRB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkul. Let's be with me for another topic related to Islamic lifestyle and to see how it can help us enjoy a better Islamic life based on the Quran and Islamic narrations. The subject of my discussion is a general topic that I only want to touch a part of that. And the subject is that we should be wary about divine punishment. This is, as I said, the general topic that people should always be cautious not to disobey Allah. There is an undeniable fact in people's life that Allah does not leave the disobedient and unruly people alone. Of course, Allah will give anyone a chance to repent, a fortune to realize the reality, and will give him a time to correct himself. But it is not the basic custom of Allah to always forgive, to always dismiss, and to repeatedly overlook the ugly things that sinners do. Allah, next to being affectionate, next to being merciful, His punishment is also severe, and His chastisement is also deeply painful. This is a general topic that is discussed so much. And so many verses of the Quran talks about the punishment of Allah. Allah will punish the disobedient both in this world and in the hereafter. As I said, this is a general topic, but in my discussion, I want to restrict it to an example and to highlight a specific example of it. Sometimes people get involved in doing something that Allah has prohibited. I mean, they commit sins or do something that they are not allowed by Allah to do that. But even though that they commit the sin, they do not see any sign of the divine punishment, any sign of Allah's anger, nothing to make them aware of divine wrath. Rather, these sinful people still benefit from the divine blessings, and they see that their lives are good and ideal. Some people who are not aware of the reality, when they see these abundant and continuous blessings and that their life is ideal and normal, they interpret it in a wrong way. They think that their sin is not that much important, or that Allah is too much forgiving. And even worse than that, they totally forget that they are committing sins. And as a result, sin will become a part of their normal life, but in reality, they would be being exposed to a divine punishment, a punishment that are still becoming more painful and more rigorous, a punishment that as people repeat committing sins continuously, that punishment is also becoming more painful and painful. This is what Allah says in the Quran, أَفَأَمِنُوا مَكْرَ اللَّهِ. Do the sinners feel secure against the punishing plans of Allah? Then Allah says, فَلَا يَأْمَنُ مَكْرَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. Whereas no one feels secure against Allah's punishment save the losers. Allah uses the word loser because those people who think that Allah does not punish them, they feel that they are secure from any harm, they are safe from any hazardous outcome. So they keep repeating their sins and the burden of their sins becomes heavier and heavier. And then their distance from God increases, and the divine punishment becomes more severe, and their deprivation of Allah's blessing becomes more and more. Let's go for a short break. I am Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkal, and I will be back to talk about this scenario more. I was saying that sometimes sinners ignore a very important fact in their life. They continuously repeat a sin or sort of sins. They disobey Allah, and still they do not see any sign of God's punishment. They do not see any sign of God's displeasure in their lives. As a result, they think that everything is in its place and everything is just fine. But since they are not aware of the world of the unseen, and they are not informed of what is taking place behind the scenes, they would be exposed to a very rigorous divine punishment. But they who are unaware of everything are busy with their normal and sinful life. Sometimes God even increases His blessing to such people, to such sinful people. But the reason for this is that when Allah suddenly withdraws these blessings from these sinful people, and when Allah deprives them, the severity of this deprivation and the pain of Allah's divine punishment will be more severe and more intense. Imam Ali, in one of his noble narrations, points to this fact and says, Yabna Adam, O the son of Adam, إذا رأيت ربك سبحانه يتابع عليك النعمة, when you see that your Lord the Glorified bestows His favor upon you, وأنت تعصيه, while you are disobeying Him, فاحذره, you should fear Him, you should fear Allah. The Imam means that when someone disobeys Allah repeatedly, but sees that Allah's blessings are still abundant, Allah's bounty in his life are still plentiful. This is an alarm that a wise man should be very fearful about it. A wise man should know that it is not normal. It is not normal that Allah gives his blessing to someone who is disobeying him. A wise person should quickly think that these blessings that God gives him while he is sinful could be among those blessings that God gives to the sinners. So then suddenly takes them back and replaces them with divine punishment. As a result, the sinner would be left with a total deprivation. A wise man should be very fearful about that. An intellectual man has to know that if Allah gives blessing after blessings to the sinners, Allah must have actually helped the sinners to commit sin. Why Allah should give blessing to the sinners? It is not compatible with the intellect that someone commits a sin and God increases his blessing on him. As a result, if someone commits a lot of sins but does not see any adverse feedback from God in his life, this is actually the alarm bell that may sound sooner or later in his life. These blessings can be a dangerous sign in his life. As the commander of the faithful Imam Ali has mentioned in the above narration, a person should be extremely afraid of it, and he should totally fear God. The sinful man would suddenly be ambushed by divine forces, and then he would find nowhere to get out safely. It is a sign of ignorance for a person to imagine that God only deals with his servants with mercy and will easily forgive the sinners. It is not the fact. Yes, of course, Allah easily forgives, Allah easily overlooks, grants forgiveness. But for those who want to correct their behavior and correct their ugly actions, Allah is merciful for those who regret when they think about their sins. But Allah does not easily forgive the sin of those who think committing sin is not that much important. Those who think to have haram and forbidden pleasure is not that much abhorrent and detestable. These people who think if they disobey Allah, it is not important, they're actually underestimating the high position of God. When someone does not honor the important position of Allah, and when Allah is not important in his vision, why should they be important in the vision of God? As a result, those blessings that are given to the sinners is a sign of a future rigorous punishment. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash. Share, he knows. Allah knows.
In the limelight.
The proportion of Americans with hardly any confidence in the Supreme Court has shot up by 15 points since 2021. A new poll shows that Americans have less trust in U.S. Supreme Court than ever. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Wrote in this regard, as the public deals with the consequences of the U.S. Supreme Court's decision to overturn 50 years of precedent protecting rights across the country, trust in the Supreme Court has hit an all-time low. New polling by Associated Press, NOR, C Center for Public Affairs Research at the University of Chicago has found. The latest installment of the General Social Survey, which NORC has conducted since 1973, polled Americans between May and December of last year, the period immediately following the leak of the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. The polling found, perhaps unsurprisingly, that trust in the High Court took a nosedive last year. Just 18% of Americans said they had a great deal of confidence in the Supreme Court last year, down from 26% in 2021. The amount of people with only some confidence dropped from 53% in 2021 to 46% in 2022. Meanwhile, the proportion of people who said they had hardly any confidence in the U.S. Supreme Court exceeded the proportion who said they had a great deal of confidence for the first time in the poll's history. A record 36% of respondents said they had hardly any trust in the court, up 15 points from 2021. Trust was lowest among Democrats. The proportion of Democrats with a great deal of confidence fell to a mere 8% in 2022, down from 25% the previous year. Confidence even fell among Republicans, despite the high court being dominated by right-leaning justices, dropping from 31% in 2021 to 26% in 2022. Polling demonstrates the crisis in confidence that the far-right Supreme Court justices have brought into the institution. Even aside from the questionable logic and legal basis behind the Dobbs v. Jackson ruling, the court's radical decision to yank away the right to bodily autonomy, despite the long-time precedent set by Roe, has yielded disastrous consequences for the public and people's rights to bodily autonomy, both for seekers and for other regular care. The poll results also show how polarizing and unpopular the concept of banning some rights is when it becomes a reality.